What is separation? Part number two. Last Sunday, we had what I would call an introduction to the main part of the subject which we're giving today. I would like for us to read the greater portion, maybe the whole chapter, of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If I'll be fighting anything today, it'll be sore throat. Let's read the entire chapter, and we're going on through verse 1 of chapter 7. Whoever made this chapter division, as far as I'm personally concerned, didn't do a very good job. And you'll see why when we get to the first verse. So we will start reading with verse 1 of chapter 6 and go through the first verse of chapter 7. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited. Now notice, beginning with verse 4, we can see that grace saves, S-A-V-E-S. Then in verses 11 through 13, grace grows. And then beginning with the 14th verse through the first verse of chapter 7, grace separates. And folks, it covers the subject. I have never brought a message any more important for Christians than the one this morning. I hope that we are all prepared for it, because it's going to put all of us right where we belong. So notice now, beginning with verse 4 as we continue reading. But in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. That's quite descriptive, isn't it? Doesn't leave anything out, does it? Now verse 11, another division. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You're not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. Now notice, beginning with verse 14. Here's the separation, the beginning of it and the conclusion of it in the first verse of chapter 7. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? And that equals the devil. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, see, the first word tells you that this is summing it all up, pointing to what has already been said. Therefore, in view of what has been said, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And notice spirits spelled with a little lowercase s. Perfecting holiness. Let me say it again. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well said, isn't it? Well stated by the Holy Spirit for you and for me. There is no promise in the Scriptures to the covenant of grace that does not have influence to excite the Christian to duty. I know it experientially, and so do you, as a Christian. In studying the passage dealing with the subject of separation, in 2 Corinthians, especially beginning with verse 11 through verse 18, Paul could not stop, if you will notice, until he said, therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 7, having these promises. Notice these promises. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Inward separation results in outward separation. So you see a church member doing something that he shouldn't be doing, or talking about something he should not be talking about, or in a manner in which he is, and that's kind of his style. He is telling you by what he says that there is no inward separation. It's just that simple. Just that simple. The Christian lives in the sphere of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. We've been called out of it, as we'll see in a moment. even though we live in the sphere of the world that is lying in the lap of the devil himself. 1 John 5:19. I didn't make that up. That's biblical. But the life we live as Christians, we live from a higher sphere than the sphere of earth. Listen to what Christ said to his own disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. I want us to back up a moment because I want to make a distinction here. Notice, but I chose you out of the world. I chose you. That's divine election, isn't it? But I want to ask you a question. Do you think that refers to the same thing that Ephesians 1:4 refers to? It doesn't. Have you made the distinction between God's choice of His own that He gave to Christ even before the foundation of the world? That's called eternal election. Now, the choice that He made in speaking to His disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. He said, I chose you out of the world. That's the world of time. Because the world wasn't in existence when He chose us in Christ. So that's choosing us out or calling us out from the world system. And that is done, of course, in time. And that is done because of His eternal choice of us in Christ. So there are a number of references that you will find in the New Testament to the subject of election that does not refer to eternal election, but God's actual pulling out, regenerating, giving life to those that He gave to Christ eternally, even before the foundation of the world. So that's a distinction that should be made. Separation is an unchanging principle. I said unchanging principle. God's people must not only avoid sin, but also the causes and occasions of sin. We also to avoid them. Separation is to the ministry of God's word what sanitation and sterilization is to surgery. About the best way I can describe it. You certainly want the doctor who operates on you to be sterilized and not give you something during the operation that you don't want. And that's some germ. So what our lives are and our associations are to the Word of God and the message of the Lord is what sterilization is to surgery. Now, both Jeremiah and Paul, I like to use them together and you'll see why. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And we know how the Apostle Paul suffered, and the Lord told him what great things that he would suffer at the time he was converted, not regenerated, but converted. In Acts chapter 9. So Jeremiah and Paul had intense affection I mean intense affection for the Jewish people. Jeremiah was a Jew, and so was Paul a Jew. Now let's look at these two for a moment. First of all, let's see what Jeremiah said. And I'd like for you to open your Bibles, please, to the 9th chapter of Jeremiah. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah said, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Now, my people refers to the Israelites, the people to whom Jeremiah was ministering. "Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them." Now, watch this. "For all of them are adulterers." The national life of the Israelites was at a very low ebb. Very low. Morally. At this time. And he said, by inspiration, all of them are adulterers. Notice next. "An assembly of treacherous men." An assembly of treacherous men. "And they bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land." Well, folks, we're seeing a lot of that in our country today, aren't we? "For they proceed from one evil to evil." Or just from evil to evil. "And they do not know me, declares the Lord." Now that's the situation that Jeremiah had to face in his ministry. And if you study the life of Jeremiah throughout the book of Jeremiah, you know what I'm talking about. Now Paul had a similar experience with national Israel of his time. So turn to Romans 10, 1 through 4. Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The faithfulness of both Jeremiah and Paul demanded they both walk apart from Israel. Notice now. Walk apart from Israel as they testified against Israel. You can't be a part of something and testify to it. If you're going along with it and you say something, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. When you say something, you have to be apart from it. I can remember very well my experience with the SBC. I remember one day we had a meeting, and we had 25 or 30 preachers present. We were meeting once a month at some preacher's church building where he pastored, and we would discuss the doctrines of grace. And that had been going on for about a year. And so this day I felt that it was time for me to notify the other preachers that I was getting out of the Southern Baptist Convention. And so when I made that statement, I wish you could have heard them. It would have been a great lesson for you. It was for me. 30 or 35 preachers, we'd been getting together and discussing the doctrines of grace, and there seemed to be a lot of camaraderie, you know. And they began to shoot questions at me. I was moderating the meeting at the time. They called me, some called me Will, some called me Bill. Will, you can't do that. We admit that there are a lot of false things being given from the scriptures by Baptists, but you can't do that. I said, oh yes, I can. I have to. I'm not asking you to do what I'm doing. I'm just telling you what I'm going to do. That was my only purpose in saying what I said. But I said, if you want to discuss it, I'll be glad to. But I'll tell you this. In all the research that I have done, I have never found anywhere in history where a person, when he got ready to say something against the organization of which he belonged, instead of staying in and saying it, he got out and said it. And that's exactly what I'm going to do. And did you know, up until that time, I had a lot of phone calls. Did you know, out of those 30-some preachers, I never received another phone call from a one of them. And I could meet one of them, you know, run into one or two that I would once in a while, making hospital calls or something. I will, and boy, they wanted to get going. They didn't want to be caught talking to me, because some of the Southern Baptists might say, oh, I saw so-and-so talking to Best. And folks, lies were told about this preacher, and I'm talking about bald-faced liars. But I would rather them say it about me after I'm out than to say it while I'm a part of them. So here's what you have. That was a personal experience. So there is a great lesson in Jeremiah's prayer and God's answer in Jeremiah 15. And turn now to Jeremiah 15. And let us read verses 15 through 21. I want you to read this with me. Thou who knowest, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of thy patience, take me away. Know that for thy sake I endure reproach. The words were found, and I ate them. Folks, I want you to know, I know exactly what Jeremiah meant when he said that and used that terminology. I ate them. And thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. And the word that I studied after I left the convention, and there were some rough times ahead, but I can truthfully relate with Jeremiah and what he is saying right here. He says, for I have been called by thy name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit, now watch this, in the circle of merrymakers. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exalt, because of thy hand upon me, I sat alone. For thou didst fill me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual, and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Wilt thou indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, now watch this. What a lesson we learned from this, folks. If you return and I will restore you, then I will restore you. If you return, I'll restore you. Before me you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless. I want to stop there, folks. I had to stop and really just look at that a few times. Look at what it says. And if you extract the precious from the worthless. Now notice what it says. You will become my spokesman. Folks, I tried to do that very thing. And God has given me the opportunity to be his spokesman for a long time since. Now let's go further. They, for their part, may turn to you. Now watch it. Boy, this is really descriptive, folks. I'm afraid sometimes when we read the scriptures, we read them too fast. So let me go over that again. They, for their part, may turn to you. But as for you, you must not turn to them. Your standard is different, folks. We're talking about separation. Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. Isn't that wonderful? What a promise. And folks, I've experienced that to some extent. So you see, I got a lot of personal things in the study of this. And I'm sharing them with you. And though they fight against you. I want you to think about that for a moment. Though they fight against you. They will not prevail over you. I had them to fight against me before I left the convention. Even from within the church. But folks, I'm still around. I'm still preaching. They will prevail. They will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. And I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. Now, Paul had similar experiences. We read some of them in this sixth chapter. I'm going to give you some chapters to read because we'll not take time to do this. Because if we did, it would take too much time. But put down Acts chapter 17, chapter 22, chapter 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11. And 2 Timothy chapter 4. And you'll find that Paul went through the same experiences that Jeremiah did that we just read about. So you have a duplication of it. Now, God never endorsed his servants during biblical times to stay in an unscriptural system of biblical teaching just in order to teach some. You might be able to reach some. God doesn't work that way. Not a thing in the scriptures that I'll show you this morning. And before we finish this morning, I'm going to take you all through the scriptures and give you seven different periods of time in human history. And it's separation, separation, separation every time. Every time. So I'm not worried about anybody answering it or refuting what I'm saying. It's the book. It's the book. It is not necessary to become affiliated with carnal religious institutions in order to either preach or serve. It isn't necessary. And a Christian who is instructed will never do it. Will never do it. This refutes an error that has been perpetuated by the prince of deceivers himself. Join them. Join them. Well, it's the best thing I can find. Well, don't join it if the truth is not really being proclaimed. And so you know what I'm talking about. All you have to do is turn the television on and look at it. Look at the religious programs. And when you get through, you're sick at heart. So which is more important? Full obedience to God or a larger sphere of service to man? Well, I'll put it like this. For the Christian, there will be either a limited message or what? A limited fellowship if he does not compromise. So if you compromise, you'll have a limited message. Do you want to go somewhere where there's a limited message? So let me say it again. For the Christian, there will be either a limited message if he compromises, or a limited fellowship if he does not compromise. Now, in every age, I'm going to take you through the Bible, the high points of the scriptures now. In every age, God has called his people to a life of separation. Where do you think it begins? Genesis 12. God told Abraham to get out of his country and from his people. That's separation, folks. What caused the separation? The grace of God in his heart. So that's Genesis 12. That takes you right on through till we get to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, chapters 12 through 14, God told Israel to get out of Egypt. Now that takes in all the rest of the Old Testament. Separation. Separation. Number three. We go to the New Testament. We'll go to the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist was separated from organized Judaism. Read the 3rd chapter of Matthew. That's all you have to do. And read the 14th chapter. John the Baptist was beheaded by the very ones that he was exposing. Number four, now John the Baptist has come and gone, and Christ comes. Well, what do the Jews think about him? You have a debate between Jesus Christ and the religious Jews in John 8, and there are 10 parts to that debate. 10 different separate parts to that debate. But you'll also find in John chapter 10, that Christ led his sheep out of Judaism. He didn't stay in Judaism. He led the Jews, the saved Jews, out of Judaism. And he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." That's the whole 10th chapter of John. Then let's go to Pentecost. Peter told the converts at Pentecost in his famous sermon, and there were many who were added to the Lord as a result of his message. And he told us who crucified Christ. He wasn't afraid to say the Jews killed him, and they had a part in it. But today you're not supposed to say anything like that because you might offend a Jew. I believe in telling the truth regardless of who it offends. I said we are to state the truth regardless who it offends. Do what God said to do. But here's what Peter told the converts at Pentecost. In Acts 2 and verse 40. Be saved from this perverse generation. That means separate. You can't join up with them. So be saved from this perverse generation. Then let's go to the book of Hebrews. In the 13th chapter of Hebrews and verse 13. The writer of Hebrews, and I believe the writer is Paul, said, let us go out to him. Out to him, that is Christ. Outside the camp. Where did Christ meet with his people? Outside the camp of Judaism. Religious Judaism. As Hebrews 13:13. Now I'm going to give you the last one in the book of Revelation. The call of God shall go forth saying, Revelation 18 verse 4, come out of her. Who's he talking about? Babylon. Religious Babylon. As going to be a world church. A world church made up of everything you can think of. Muslims, Shintoism, Hinduism, and every other kind of ism that ought to be a wasm. But here's what he says. Come out of her, my people. This is the final call, separation. My people, that you may not participate in her sins. In her sins. So if you miss the rapture and you go through the tribulation and you're one of God's elect, you'll be saved. But I guarantee you it'll cost you your head when you're saved. It'll cost you your head. So here's what he says. Come out of her. This is John. My people. That you may not participate in her, that is Babylon's sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. Now, besides these seven great divisions of the scriptures, let me give you some passages because you may want to read them this afternoon. Some extra passages on separation. Romans 16:17. I'm going to let you write them down. But I want you to, while this is fresh on your mind, I want you to get all you can get out of this subject today. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. And chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. And finally, 2 John verses 9 through 11. Only one chapter in length. So 2 John 9 through 11. Now let's get down to really explaining some of these things. Inward separation results in outward separation. God does not lead his people into false institutions with the idea of winning some to Christ. God doesn't have a thing to do with it. That's what the individual wants to do because he likes religion. In other words, it is never right to do wrong in order to have the opportunity to do what one thinks is right. That's just as simple as I can make it. It's never right to do wrong in order that one may have the opportunity to do what he thinks is right. Paul said, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 And let's read verses 3 through 6 together. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. The ability to think is very important. I mentioned the other day the cud that the cow chews. Well, it's like, that's an interesting study. And by the way, you can find out a whole lot about it by just looking at a real good dictionary. And it'll even use what I'm talking about in some of the dictionaries to explain it. I like to meditate. I enjoy waking up in the morning. I've changed my hours in going to bed and getting up. I go to bed somewhere after 7 o'clock. So about 2 to 3 o'clock in the morning, never later than 3 o'clock, I'm awake and I'm wide awake. Sometimes I lie in bed and think about what I want to study that day, and I try to get an idea before I go to bed, what I'd like to get into, and just meditate on things that I can recall that go with the subject that I want to do some research work on. And folks, it can be one of the greatest experiences of your life. Just 30 minutes or an hour of just meditation. Seeing what all you can pull up from your memory bank that will help you through the day. So the ability to think is man's great distinction. Able to meditate. Able to think. Thought is the instrument of man's work. Listen to this. Thought determines the man. Thought arrests the attention, awakens the feeling, inflames the passions, subdues the desires, and commands action. Boy, the more you think about that, and I wouldn't have been able to get all this together just meditating. So, thought determines the individual. Thought arrests the attention, awakens the feeling, inflames the passions, subdues the desires, and commands action. Therefore, thoughts unled, will be to a man what winds and waves are to a sailboat without a rudder, a driving and destructive force. The Christian desires to have his thoughts brought into captivity. We read that in our reading this morning. I said the Christian desires to have his thoughts brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. To the obedience of Christ. Paul also, in 2 Corinthians 10:12, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. He knew how to say it, didn't he? Sure he did. He was inspired. So balloon-like is the soul of man when it is filled with earthly vanities, it swells with pride. The apostle concluded 2 Corinthians 10 by saying, "But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." At 2 Corinthians 10, 17 and 18. Paul was not anxious for a number of converts he could count as his own. You know, all these soul winners do. Oh, I had 15 professions. 15 professions. Go out, you know, witness and come back, buttonhole people, bragging about how many decisions I got. All right, listen to this. Paul was not anxious for a number of converts he could count as his own. Listen to this. His chief concern was for those whom he could present as chaste virgins to Christ, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4. What a difference. What a difference. I don't know about you, but all of you who have a Baptist background, you remember getting the annual letter together every fall? I used to get so sick of that. And we would have some preachers to talk to us at pastors' conferences and all. Now, if you have any that haven't been baptized yet, get them baptized so you can turn them in this year. And then the preachers would go out and hear two or three people that hadn't been baptized. They'd made a profession of faith. Months had passed, but they arm them and get a hold of them. Now, how many of you know I'm telling the truth? Let's see your hands. Okay. We've been there, haven't we? Doesn't it make you sick at your stomach now? All they were concerned about is a good report showing an increase of baptisms. I once asked a question. I made some preachers mad. All you have to do is ask them a question. They can't answer and they get mad. That's all you have to do. I said, "How do you know that those people you baptized?" I said, that's kind of an unusual way to refer to people who have been saved by the grace of God, have been regenerated in a true conversion experience. They've been baptized. They believe they've been baptized. And then I would have to say, when you read the 8th chapter of Acts, Simon believed, he was baptized, but he wasn't saved. Folks, we need to be very careful how we use the scriptures. So Paul wasn't concerned about a bragging number of so many made decisions under my ministry and during my campaign at Antioch or some other place. He was concerned how many he could present as chaste virgins to Christ. What a difference. What a difference. I'm trying to make it as practical as possible. The true minister of Jesus Christ. I said the true minister. He can present Christ wherever he goes, but only Christ is sufficient. And Christ makes the difference. If Christ has come into the heart as a result of regeneration, great. If nothing has happened other than a decision being made by saying, "I believe," and not even knowing what they're believing, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. So the true minister of God is concerned about Jesus Christ and the way he is presented. Let me give you this list. Number one, we should say Christ is the way. Not a way, the way. There's only one way, and Christ is the way. Be careful there, you're going to hurt the feelings of a Muslim. So be it. so be it. Christ is the way. Without Him, men are like Cain, C-A-I-N, who was a murderer and a vagabond. Number two, Christ is the truth. Without Him, men are liars, like the devil. Number three, Christ is the life, L-I-F-E. Without Him, men are dead in trespasses and sins. Number four, Christ is the light, L-I-G-H-T. Without Him, men are in darkness, and they are in darkness because they are darkness. If you take your notes, leave your place and fill all those in with scriptures that you can recall. That'll be helpful as you're studying this. Number five, Christ is the vine, V-I-N-E. Without Him, men are withered branches prepared for the fire. I'm not telling you where it is, but it's biblical. Number six, Christ is the resurrection. Without Him, men cannot be raised from spiritual death, but they will stand before the great white throne judgment of God. Finally, number seven, Christ is the Alpha, that's the beginning, and Omega, that's the conclusion. So Christ is the Alpha and Omega. Without Him, as the author and finisher of one's faith, that person will not experience the beginning of good or the conclusion of misery. Ugh. Paul used the term unequally yoked, and the Greek verb used here and used only in this passage, this particular Greek verb, also means mismatched, mismatched. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, we have the introduction, and the only place that it is used in the scriptures. It's a compound verb made up, first of all, of the adjective heteros. Heteros. It's an adjective meaning another, different, foreign, or strange. And the verb stem is zugeo, which means to be unequally yoked or to be mismatched. Mismatched. This unusual compound word has a cognate form in the law, that is the Old Testament, which forbids the breeding of hybrid animals. Now listen closely to this. The Lord spoke to Moses in Leviticus 19:19 and said, "You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. Two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of materials mixed together." We'd have hard time finding some clothes today, wouldn't we? Have you ever looked at your label, see what all is in the material that's made up your shirt or your suit or whatever? That's interesting, kind of funny. So it's something to think about. So the common application of "do not be bound together with unbelievers" that you read about in the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians is used when discussing the marriage of Christians with non-Christians. However, the text, in the light of the immediate context, is not to be confused by the association of its different kinds. Christians are to have no compromising connection with anything in the world which is alien to God. Alien to God. The Christian can try to be as loving and conciliatory as possible without compromise. I said without compromise. But as long as the world remains in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19, he cannot maintain any integrity without, I'm emphasizing, without what? A continual attitude of unbroken protest. I said unbroken protest. There will always be people and things to which the Christian has to say no. N-O, no. Furthermore, the Christian must not be driven out, but he must voluntarily break away. Don't wait till you're kicked out by the world, but you should get out of it before that ever happens. So there is an unequal yoke between sheep and goats. Now let me stop for a moment. I want to make this real practical. Juanita and I knew a young woman. This had been a number of years ago. I would say 50 plus years ago. And she was the only child. Her father was dead. And she was already working and making her own way. And her mother lived with her. And she was very active in church, where we were at the time. Very active. I don't know why she came to my mind, but it was a good illustration to use. And she talked to Juanita about this man who went to church. He was regular in his attendance, but he was not a Christian. I guess he was looking for a wife. Well, I'll be frank with you. I'd want to look in a church for a girl. I wouldn't want to look for a wife in a honky-tonk. I would certainly want to go to church. And that was true of me even when I was unregenerate. And so she was telling Juanita about this man. It asked her for a date. She gave him a date or two, and he let her know that he was very interested in her. And so then she began to show some affection for him, and that she thought he was a nice guy. Juanita kept telling her, said, now, you have to be careful. Said, you don't want your believer, and you've manifested it to me. And she said, yes. She said, well, now, you have to be sure that he's a Christian. And said, don't wait, just because he might join the church, you think then it's all over and we can get married. Said, you better hold off, you better wait a while. Even after he joins the church. Well, make a long story short. He joined the church one Sunday. Made a profession of faith. Was baptized. So she was thrilled over it. And within less than 6 months, well, they got married. How long do you think the romance lasted? Very short period of time. And we live to see this, which was very, very discouraging. He quit going to church, first thing. He couldn't go. A person unregenerate, the only ones that will go to church are the children of the parents who make them come. I told Richard, I said, as long as you're eating at my table and sleeping under my roof, you're going to go to church as long as you're at home, period. Well, he came, it didn't do him any good. He'd sit on the back and he'd slide down to where, you know, he just keeps sliding down. You couldn't hardly see him. He'd hide behind the people. But folks, the young people I hope, won't ever resent your parents making you go. That's what, exactly what you need. You need to be subjected. You need to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you'll never be able to get away. That doesn't mean that you're going to be saved. But you can never get away from what you have been taught. And that's what the text means in Proverbs. Not what most people say about the text. Just look at it for what it is. And then you have to harmonize it with all the rest of Scripture. But anyway, this man just kept dropping out. And then she became, I felt sorry for her. I can remember her countenance. She'd come to church by herself. He wouldn't come. And we moved, so I don't know how it ever turned out. But that was a real sad, pathetic situation. So some lessons, very good practical lessons can be learned from what we're studying this morning. So, there is an unequal yoke between sheep and goats. The line of demarcation is broad and conspicuous because it is between. Now here are five things that I'm going to mention in the light of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 forward. So the line of demarcation is broad and conspicuous because it is between righteousness and unrighteousness. That's number one. Number two, it's between light and darkness. Number three, it's between Christ and Satan. It's between faith and fidelity, number four. And number five, it's between the temple of God and the temple of idols. Now, how are we going to close this lesson this morning? Let's have a little real Bible study for a few minutes. And let me test you. I'm not going to ask anybody to reveal it. But I want you to be tested. I want you to test yourself. The remaining verses of 2 Corinthians 6 continue to emphasize the subject of separation, which is the fruit of grace. Grace not only saves, but grace grows. And we know that God uses His word to teach His people concerning the important subject of separation. So God chose the elect to be holy. Now let's begin by looking at Ephesians 1:4. Will you open your Bibles to that verse, that passage? Let's read verses 4 through 6. I want to show you something. I'll be asking you some questions to test yourself in just a few minutes. Just as He, that is God the Father, chose us in Him, that is God the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, imperfect Christians are admonished to cleanse themselves. That's the first verse of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. From all defilements of flesh and spirit. Now watch this. Perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness. I want you to know that's a lifetime job. That's a lifetime job as a Christian. In the fear of God. Now take the word fear. I'm going to ask you a question in just a minute about fear. In the fear of God. Now, to whom is Paul writing? To the Corinthian believers. He said, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul is not dealing with position. Are you with me? He's not talking about position. He's talking about condition. Condition, not position. He's not talking about regeneration. He's talking about progressive sanctification. You see what I'm talking about? That distinction has to be made. So Paul is not dealing with position, but he's referring to condition. Position is the work of the sovereign God. Hebrews 10, 10 through 14. You and I have been set apart by the perfect work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. By the once offered Christ at Calvary. Nothing can be added to that work. It's perfect before God. That's our position in Christ. That's our position. Now let's go a little further. No one can perfect what is already perfected. You can't perfect what has already perfected. You can't do anything as a Christian to add to what God did by perfecting you by the perfect work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Are you with me? We have to understand this, folks, or we mess up on a lot of things. So nothing can be added to, or nothing can be taken from, that which is perfected before God. That's the finished work of Christ. However, when it comes to the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, I still have a filthy flesh and a filthy spirit, spelled with a little S. I am body, soul, and spirit. I'm a tripartite person. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So when it comes to the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, the Christian is faced with the imperfection of his condition before God. Now, the believer who understands his justification before God and views his life against the backdrop of divine grace will gain a deeper knowledge of his own sinfulness. When you leave here this morning, you'll have a deeper sense of your sinfulness than before you came, I hope. You see what I'm talking about? Now, perfecting holiness in the fear of God is not the same. I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew 25, 25. You remember the parable when the Lord is one of his kingdom parables? And we'll read verse 25. And he gave one talent, you know, to a man, and he didn't use his talent. And so the reckoning day came, and the man said, "Oh, I was afraid. Thou art a hard man," and all of this. So look at verse 25 of Matthew 25. "And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground." I was afraid. I want to ask you a question. Is there any difference between perfecting holiness in the fear of God and "I was afraid and I just hid my talent in the ground"? He didn't perfect his talent. You see what I'm talking about? He didn't perfect his talent. So the man in the parable who had received one talent said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed." Now what's the difference between a Christian perfecting his holiness in the fear of God and this person described in the parable? You are a regenerated person, and that person was not regenerated. Not regenerated. So a person's thinking colors his living, and his living manifests his character. Now, the same man in the parable was afraid of God, and he brought nothing to perfection. Paul sought to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Are these the same kind of fear? Nope. We have to be able to explain it. Could you explain it? Could you really help someone by showing the difference between fear in each of these cases? Let me ask you a question. Is God severe? How would you answer that? Is God severe? My answer is no. My answer is no. I don't know how you answered it, but my answer is no. But let's go a little further. Is severity an element of God's character? I'm going to let you answer it before I answer it publicly. Mine. Let me ask it again. Is severity an element of his character, God's character? My answer is yes. Yes. Now, the man was afraid because of his sin. Paul, on the other hand, said, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. But Christ lives in me in the life which I now live. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Quite a difference. Quite a difference. So the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Hate evil. See this professor that came, and I guess he got his wife going somewhere else. He said this was a hate church. He didn't know anything about distinctions because he didn't know anything about grace. Finally told her if she kept coming here, he'd have to divorce her. And so she was so interested in bubbling over, and all of a sudden it fizzled. So you see, don't get your hopes up. Just wait and see if they fizzle or they come and keep coming. Not many people really have it, I'm sorry to say. All right, let's go a little further now. So is God severe? No. That's not his character. Absolutely not. And then, well, is it an element? Is severity an element of his character? Yes, it is. God can be severe. Now, I guarantee you he's going to be severe. And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And that's scripture. Psalm 97:10. Well, let's bring it, then I'll have some things to give in conclusion. So the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of God is the God-begotten fear. The fear that you and I have is the God-begotten fear in you and in me, that we might not depart from him. Did you know that scripture? Listen to Jeremiah 32:40. I will put the fear of me, God said to Jeremiah. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that is in his chosen ones, so that they will not turn away from me. Folks, I'm thankful for the fear that God's put in my heart. And it's not a slavish fear, it's a reverential fear. See, the man who was given one talent and he hid it because he was afraid, thou art a hard man. I've got to tell you this. This has been about 25 years ago. I had a couple of preachers, and you wouldn't know them if I called the name, but Charles Carter knows both of them. And they picked me up one morning. They wanted me to go to a Bible conference in Dallas. So I thought, well, I'll go up. It was about 60, more than 25 years ago. He's in the middle or late 60s. And so I was sitting in the back seat. And one of them is always asking me if we were together, what'd you preach on Sunday? That was on Monday morning. What'd you preach yesterday? And so I told him. He said, boy, that's hard. You mean you preach that? That's hard. And so they kept talking among themselves. I sat there and I had about all of it I could take, and I was really wanting to come back home. So I thought, well, I'll just go ahead and say what needs to be said. I said, what you fellows are saying reminds me of the Gospel of John. In the 6th chapter, when the religious Jews said that's a hard saying. They were religious Jews. Boy, the driver of the car looked around me and said, woo! I didn't have to worry about them anymore asking any more questions. What would you have said? I said, that's the term that they used. It's a hard saying. The man with one talent hid it. He didn't perfect it. He hid it. I know you're a hard man. That's not regeneration, folks. That's the opposite. Now, let me give a few things here. The unfailing test of a true believer is the fact that he is always aiming after higher attainments in the Christian life. Conversion is genuine. These are some things I wrote down after I got through the lesson. I wrote them down here. Got thinking about it. After I read it last night, and I wrote them down. Conversion is genuine when one hates sin from the heart. If he hates sin from the heart, it's genuine. It is not that he hates some sin, but he hates all sin. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23. If our hatred is the result of divine grace, we hate all evil in ourselves first. Are you with me? And then in others. True hatred hates all evil in a just proportion. There can be no God-likeness in us unless we love what God loves and hate what God hates. Two things contrary to each other cannot be loved at the same time. Therefore, God must first hate himself before he can approve of evil, because evil is opposed to God. So you see what you do to the character of God, don't you? So perfecting holiness in the, what kind of fear? Reverential fear. Is fear that I don't want to displease him.